You probably remember about the little boy that was afraid in his room. He was all by himself. It was dark, and cried out to his mommy and told him that he was afraid of the dark. And his mother, not wanting to get up, called out to him and said, "Son, you're not alone. Remember, God is with you." Well, he thought a minute and he hollered back, "But Mama, I want somebody with skin on his face." 2,000 years ago, the eternal Christ was incarnated and God dwelt in the flesh among men. Jesus was God with skin on his face. And the hands of Jesus, when he reached out and touched the lepers and made them whole, were the hands of God. The feet of Jesus, and as he walked among us, were the feet of God. The tongue of Jesus, as he spoke, were the very words of God. It was God in the flesh, Jesus, Emmanuel. God still wants today to establish his physical presence in today's world. How does he do that? Well, it's not through the physical body of Jesus, but rather the spiritual body, the church. Our hands are the hands of God that he uses to accomplish his will. Our feet are his feet as we go into the world and do his work. Our mouths are his mouth as we proclaim and teach others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order to fulfill God's will for his church, we've got to be a strong church. So what characterizes, what marks a strong church? Well, here are seven things that I think will compose a strong church. Number one is loyalty to the Word of God. Loyalty to the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." He was rejoicing, so thankful for these Christians, because when they received the Word, they realized it wasn't from Paul. It wasn't from some other man, but it was from God. This was the Word of God, and they recognized it as such. And so must we, that this isn't the work of some brilliant men. This Word contains the mind of God and His will for us. And if we would be a strong church, we've got to remain loyal to His Word. For every Scripture, as Paul said to Timothy, is God-breathed, inspired of God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. His Word thoroughly equips us for every good work that He wants us to be involved in. If we would be a strong church and equipped to do His work, we've got to remain loyal to His Word. Why is that so important? If we wander away from the Word, then we grow very, very weak, even to the point of destruction. But unfortunately, many do stray away from the Word of God. Let me suggest one way that that is done, a very popular way, and that is through feelings, where we use our feelings as a standard for what we should teach and believe and practice. Well, it feels good for us to include some innovation in worship, or it feels good for me to believe this, even though there are scriptures that teach that doctrine is not so. I appreciate Martin Luther's statement that feelings come and go. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. If we base our Christianity on feelings, we're setting ourselves up for a roller coaster. We need something that is solid and stable and is sure, and that is the Word of God. And if we would remain strong, we've got to remain loyal to His Word. If anyone speaks, Peter says, let him speak as the oracles of God. Because in straying away, again, not only are we weakened, but we self-destruct. Hosea the prophet said, "My people," God said through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." So to be a strong church, to fulfill God's plan, we've got to be loyal to His Word. Secondly, we must have love for one another. Love for one another within the family of God. Jesus says this is what should characterize His disciples, is our love for one another. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," John 13:35, "if you have love for one another." What does that love look like? What does that love do? Here are three things of many that love does within the context of the church. Love includes. I'm sure you feel the same way, but it troubles me to see someone excluded. I'm thinking about little children playing a game and they don't include someone. My heart goes out to that person. It pains me to see someone excluded like that. It's not with children, though. It's with adults. It should bring pain to our hearts to see someone not included within the family. And say, "Well, I don't know that person." Well, when we really love one another, we're going to seek to know that person. Love includes. Love includes. That love doesn't want anyone left out. Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." Also remember Romans 15:7. This says, "Accept one another, just as God in Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." This should be a family here, where everyone is sought to be included. And when we see those that aren't, that seem to be alone, love wants to include them and make them a functioning part of the family. Richard Foster said a mouthful when he made this statement: "One of the greatest expressions of love is simply to notice people and pay attention to them." Have you noticed some unfamiliar faces around? Will you pay some attention to them? Will you get to know them and invite them to be a part of this family? Love includes. Secondly, love serves. Love serves. Galatians 5:13, "Through love," Paul says, "serve one another." If we would love one another the way God wants us to, and making it us a strong church, we're going to be concerned about the needs of one another. And when we see someone in need, that we're going to do our best to help meet that need. Whether it's a meal for someone who is sick, or whatever the need may be, that we're aware of that, we're sensitive to those needs, and we do our best to fulfill them. Love serves. Love forgives. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Love doesn't want to hold a grudge. Love would rather accept loss than hold a grudge. Love forgives. Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And how does that strengthen us? Well, notice Ephesians 4, first three verses. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Notice, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How does love make us strong? Because it unifies us. And when we're unified, we are strong. That's what God wants for us. Love one another to make us a strong church. Thirdly, another mark of a strong church is good leadership. Good leadership. Acts 20:28, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with his own blood. And that word shepherd is packed with meaning in regard to how the leaders of the church are to function, to shepherd the church. It not only includes feeding the church, the right spiritual food, but it includes care for the church, for those who may be struggling, but especially for the spiritual welfare of the flock. Strong church is composed of strong leadership. I'm thankful for our shepherds. And as you know, the members of the Creekwood Church know, we are continually looking for other men that can be added to our group of shepherds to continue in that capacity. And we have the scriptural qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're not left to our own to determine what kind of man that God wants in this role. But let me share with you some other scriptural principles here that are characterized as strong leaders. And they'll each form the letters of the word lead, L-E-A-D. L is for love for people. A good leader, a strong leader, is going to have a tremendous love for people. The kind of love that Paul demonstrated and wrote about to the church at Philippi when he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." He had that strong love for the people. If you're going to be a leader in God's church, that's a must. Must have that concern for people. Have a burden for people. To be interested in how they're doing physically, but especially spiritually. And that it concerns you to see someone wandering away or someone involved in something that they shouldn't be. Love for people is a must. Second quality is example. Example. 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, a fellow shepherd writes to shepherds. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly," notice, "nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Our leaders must be examples. You cannot teach what you do not know. You cannot lead where you do not go. So strong leaders are those who say, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Watch my example." Thirdly, accountability is another mark of a strong leader. Accountability. And this God expects of the leaders of His church. "Obey those who rule over you," Hebrews 13:17. "Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." Notice, "as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They are accountable to God, shepherds are, for how they shepherd the church. And so good leaders recognize this accountability to God and accountability about how they look over the flock. D is for delegate. Delegate. In Exodus chapter 18, I think Moses just had to appreciate his father-in-law just like I do mine. That's going to win some points for me, isn't it, for saying that? But I do appreciate him. You remember Moses, he had a tremendous responsibility. And Jethro, his father-in-law, visits. By the way, Ricky pointed out this to me, a lecture that he had heard. Jethro sends word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and with her two sons with her." How do you think Moses took that? "Oh, dad-in-law's coming. Better get ready." Well, he did come, and Jethro, his father-in-law, began to watch Moses and what he did in leading the people of Israel. And he saw something that troubled him. In Exodus 18, verse 13, "So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. All day long, Moses would hear all of these situations, and they would want his judgment on the matter. And Jethro tells him, what you're doing is not good. It's not good. And he instructs him to select from all the people, verse 21, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Let them settle the small matters. Let the big matters be brought to you, and you make judgment on them. Moses did so. And I'm sure he felt a lot better and a lot more work can be done. Because what we must recognize is that one person or a few people cannot do it all. And leaders are conscious of that, and they realize, I can't do it all. And they also realize the importance of this principle of delegating work. And that gets all the family involved. And so that's so important in making a strong church, is good leadership with these abilities. And that's God's plan. Ephesians 4:11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. You see, it was God's plan to have leaders within His church, to bring the body to maturity, to be a strong church, to have good leaders. And the ultimate example for leadership comes from our Lord. Remember what He said to His disciples in Mark 10, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. What is he saying? He's saying that true leadership in my kingdom, Jesus is saying, service is a service leadership. Servant leadership. One who leads in the church is done so by serving. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Good leadership makes a strong church. Number four, liberality in giving makes a strong church. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Paul gave this instruction, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. A church that is liberal in its giving is a strong church. This liberality in giving marked the first century church. In Acts chapter 4, we read, the multitude of those who believed were together, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And if they saw anyone in need, those who had possessions would sell what they have and take the money and lay at the apostles' feet to be distributed among those who had need. Joe Barnett wrote an article one time, I'm glad this church needs money. Listen to what he says. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean that it wasn't supporting missionaries and the preaching of the gospel in other places. No missionary zeal. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean that it wasn't doing anything to support the needy. No compassion. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it had topped out and wasn't interested in expanding into other areas of needed service. No vision. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't interested in providing wholesome activities for our young people. No concern. I'm glad this church needs money. If it didn't, it would mean it wasn't interested in teaching children in those impressionable formative years. No future. Yes, sir, I'm glad this church needs money. The fact that it does means that it has not forfeited its zeal, compassion, expansion, vision, concern, evangelism, and its future. This church needs my gifts, and I'm glad of it. I wouldn't want to be a member of any other kind. And certainly we can echo those sentiments, realizing that it does take money and effort and time and work in order to spread the borders of God's kingdom. I too am glad that this church needs money. A strong church is a liberal church in its giving. Fifthly, a strong church is one that labors together. That labors together. Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Yes, it is labor. It is work. I read about a business consultant that was out of town so much that he needed someone to keep the grounds around his business. And so he hired a woman with a doctorate in horticulture to take care of the grounds around his business. Because the business consultant was so busy and traveled a lot, he kept emphasizing to her the need to create a garden that would require little or no maintenance on his part. And so he insisted on automatic sprinklers and any other labor-saving device. Well, finally, she stopped and said, "There's one thing you need to deal with before we go any further. If there's no gardener, there is no garden." Listen to her statement. If there's no gardener, there's no garden. There are no labor-saving devices for growing a garden of spiritual virtue, because becoming a person of spiritual fruitfulness requires time and attention and care and work. It is labor. But our labor in the Lord is not in vain. As Paul told the Christians at Corinth, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is labor. It is work. And a strong church works. It's not afraid of it, but will do what it takes in order to cause the church to grow. It is labor, but notice that we labor together. We labor together. Whenever I think about this, I think about something my dad has said for years. How disappointed he would be when Papaw, his dad, would say, "Glenn, go out and hoe the turn row." A lot of weeds would grow in that turn row. I know from experience in hoeing some turn rows. And so he didn't look very forward to that, but it did help a lot when Papaw would say to him, "By the way, I'm going to go with you." And that would change his whole perspective about the drudgery of that job. Hey, it's work in growing a spiritual garden. But remember that with this labor, that we're laboring together. And that should bring a new perspective on this work, that we're laboring together. Number six, a strong church has lots of zeal. Lots of zeal. Galatians 4:18 says, "It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you." It's good to be zealous in a good thing. We can get zealous. We can get enthusiastic about a lot of things. But let's get especially zealous, enthusiastic about the good things of God's work here. Nothing great, Emerson said, was ever achieved without enthusiasm. I suppose it is possible for us to be overzealous. Perhaps this one particular Christian was a little bit overzealous in this church several years ago. He was seeking to be zealous, but sometimes his zeal was without knowledge. He was working as a barber, and this is the day of the straight razor, and he lathered up his clientele on this particular morning, had that straight razor in hand, and said, "Are you prepared to meet your God?" And that man fled, lather and all, perhaps a little overzealous in that particular instance. But yet, do we have that enthusiasm for the work of the church in serving those around us and sharing the message of Jesus? Do we have that enthusiasm? Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Why be zealous? Is there reason to be enthused about the work of the church? Absolutely. It's the greatest work on earth. You know, in our occupations and whatever that may be, one day that job's going to end. One day that business is going to be ruined. It's going to be destroyed ultimately. But the work that we do in God's kingdom will continue to last for an eternity. It's the greatest work on earth. It has the greatest joys. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. The greatest joys are experienced in giving ourselves in service to God. It has the greatest fruit of glorifying our Heavenly Father and helping others to draw near to Him. And it has the greatest eternal rewards. There's a lot of reasons to be zealous, to be enthusiastic about the work of the church. But then finally, another mark of a strong church is one that leans on God. That leans on God. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He goes on to say that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Or as the King James states it, we are laborers together with God. Yes, it requires that labor. Yes, we're laborers together, but we're laborers together with God. And He is the key to our success. He is the one who gives the increase. Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our success in doing His work depends not upon us and our meager abilities. It does have to do with our cooperation and allowing God to work through us. But we must realize that our strength comes from Him. We've got to lean upon Him. The story is told of a Welsh woman who lived in a remote valley in Wales. And she went to a great deal of trouble to have electrical power installed in her home. But the power company noticed that she didn't use much electricity at all. In fact, so little that they sent a meter checker to see if maybe it wasn't recording all the power that she was using. And so the man came to the door and said, "We've looked at the amount of electricity that you use according to the meter. Don't you use it?" She said, "Oh, yes. We turn it on every night to see how to light our lamps, and then we switch it off again." But this sounds a lot like many Christians in availing themselves of the power of God. Oh, we'll go to God when we just can't make it on our own and ask Him for that help and, okay, God, we can handle it from here. But that's not the way it works. We realize that our power, our strength comes from Him and that He is the one who gives the increase. When we plant and we water, He gives the increase. We've got to continue to lean on Him. God has a plan in this world. And His plan is administered through His people, through the church. I've got two questions to end the lesson. Number one, are you a member of His church? Are you a part of His plan? The Bible tells us that if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if we'll turn from our sins and turn to Him, and confess Jesus before men, and be baptized into Christ, so that our sins can be washed away by His blood, that at that moment God adds us to His church, to His family, and we become a part of His eternal plan. Have you done those things? Second question is, are you helping to make His church strong? Are you committed to His mission? Are you enthused about His work here? If not, are there some changes that you and I need to make in a private way or even a public way, asking for His forgiveness and asking for the prayers of our church family? If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?